one of the dire commentaries on the human race is that the first child born became a murderer, killing the second child born, so that God had to raise up a third to carry the line of the faithful. I want to talk to you tonight about the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. In Genesis 4:10, it says, God is speaking to Cain the murderer. He said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood." Literally, the Hebrew here has "bloods," "crieth unto me from the ground." Hebrews tells us a much higher thought here. And to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The voice of Abel's blood spoke to God. The voice of Christ's blood speaks better things. I wanted to share with you then just some thoughts about the blood of Abel. What would that blood have spoken to God? We see, if we can look at the account, we see the murder. It's hard for me to imagine. This is the first time a human has been killed. You know, we suppose that they were intelligent enough to understand that if animals can die, so humans can die. But did they recognize how perhaps fragile a person was? I don't know. Genesis 4:8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. It actually doesn't say how he did it. Whatever happened, his blood was shed. The blood went into the ground. So we're assuming some sort of a our artist that I borrowed from thought of a jawbone of an animal, it looked like, but it might have been a club or something else. How did it happen? Was it premeditated? He was angry. Let me say it this way. He focused his anger on Abel. His anger was really against God. God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifice. So made him mad. So he was talking, but he rose up and slew him. Whether it was premeditated or not, it had to be shocking to see a fellow human, to see your brother bleeding, to have that terrible new experience. He must have been shocked. He must have been filled with astonishment at the result of the blow. And then I think he would have been concerned for the consequences. Now what's going to happen to me? See? I can almost imagine him standing there by the corpse, maybe stiff with fright just for a moment, awestruck at the sight of his brother's blood. Will God strike him down with fire as he had accepted Abel's sacrifice? Will the earth open up and swallow him? What's going to happen? And then, no, the warm blood pools and then soaks into the fertile earth. The dreadful fluid just seeped away. Perhaps then he looked around and said, well, nobody saw it. Nobody around to hear. So I guess I'm good. The terrible matter is now over. He had done it. He couldn't undo it, and he had got rid of the one that was obnoxious to him, So that was the end of the business. He feared no police, you see. There was no judge, no law, no death penalty for him to worry about. Nobody had been there to see it, no witness, and so no one to punish him. So the deed was done silently, that is, as far as anybody else was concerned, and so he would pretend he knew nothing of the situation. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? He gives a shrug. He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my day to watch him. You know, I don't keep his cage today. I'm not his keeper, like an animal keeper. I'm not his shepherd. I'm not his goat herd. Kind of a smart aleck remark. But am I my brother's keeper? But the discovery, unknown to him, there was a mysterious voice that went up beyond the clouds and reached the ear of the judge of all the earth. Genesis 4:10, he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. This deed had not gone unnoticed. I like that God spoke to the conscience of Cain. What have you done? It wasn't, why did you do it? How could you do that? Do you understand how unhappy you've made me? You know, it was none of that. It was just, what did you do? What have you done? He confronts him with his crime. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Well, let's then ask the question, what did Abel's blood speak with that voice? I think, first of all, we can tell from the scriptures that his blood cried to God for vengeance. This is not necessarily a bad thing. The martyrs of the tribulation period, I was telling Matthew Forsten about my preparation for this, and he said, oh, that's like the martyrs under the throne in Revelation. And I said, yes, I just included this quote. Revelation 6, 9, and 10, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so God's proper justice is due to murderers and those who have died at their hands long for God to straighten that out. As I was thinking about it, Abel's blood could have spoken five levels of accusation. O God, one who was formed in thy image, the product of thy loving and matchless skill, has been broken and his blood shed. This is the very reason why God, after the Noah's flood, said that a murderer should be put to death by men, because he has taken the life of one who is made in the image of God. And so this would have spoken to God. A second level, O God, I have been slain without cause. I committed no offense to deserve so drastic a penalty. My murderer has usurped thy authority to give and take physical life. He stepped in and overruled you. Thirdly, O God, this my blood was shed for thee. I was killed for my love of thee and for thy pleasure in my worship. That's what made Cain angry. His sacrifice had been accepted when Cain's had not. Fourth, O God, in truth, I was murdered by Cain's anger, not against me, but against thee. Cain defies thee, and thy choice of heart worship over show worship. He has struck the first blow at thyself. And then I think finally, O God, this is the first time that human blood has been shed in murder. If thou wilt not punish this, then men through the ages will feel free to riot in blood and murder. They will say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? A quote from the Psalms. And so, in an escalating series of voices of accusation, Abel's blood, silent as it was, could have spoken to God why things need to be done. And God, holy and true, as the martyrs under the altar had labeled him, answered Abel's accusing blood immediately. He said to Cain, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. The ground had already been cursed for Adam and Eve, you see, but now doubly cursed for Cain. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. He would not be able to stay and farm. For wherever he put his hand to the till, to till the soil, it wouldn't work for him there. There would be stones under the earth. There would be problems and drought and famine. So he was going to have to be a hunter and a gatherer, I guess, a fugitive, a wanderer, a vagabond. Typical, by the way, though I didn't put it in the message here, when someone is guilty and they don't feel like they should be punished, his comment after all that is not, I'm so sorry, I weep for my brother. He says, this punishment's greater than I can stand. This is more than I can bear. Listen for that when people are confronted with their sin and their punishment. You recognize Cain's words back again. So his blood cried to God for vengeance. But as I implied, his blood also spoke of heart worship. Let me explain this. In Genesis 4:4, it says, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, the Hebrew here says sheep or goats, and of the fat thereof. And notice, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Our Reformed friends have taken this to where the only reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted was because it was a blood sacrifice. My statement to you is Abel's sacrifice was not accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. It was accepted because it came from a worshiping heart. When Abel fell to the ground beneath his brother's club, his brother's blow, he bore witness to a spiritual worship based on God's truth. You see, we should not be too connected here with the ritual means of worship. He accepted Abel, and so he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Christ explained this to the woman at the well. He said to her specifically what God desired for worship. John 4, but the hour cometh, he says to this woman, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh, you see, desires such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship. If there is any worship going on at all, they must worship in spirit and in truth. Not with the correctness of a ritual. That wasn't the point. In fact, later in the law, there was both blood sacrifice and vegetation sacrifice, even wine sacrifice. So all of that was accepted to God under various purposes. But this sacrifice is specifically accepted because he accepted Abel, a heart of worship. Cain exercised an outward ritual that did not involve the heart. You see, he went through the motions. His was a worship of show and of ritual. His was a religion of taste and elegance, perhaps, but it was a religion of his own devising. We read in Genesis 4, 5, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." God did not respect Cain, and therefore did not respect his offering. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. There's the characteristic. Was this a worshiping heart in spirit and truth that suddenly becomes so angry when the other guy gets his fire from heaven and the sacrifice is accepted? Proverbs warns us, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." It's characteristic, you see. The angry man has a sinful heart. Abel died then a martyr for the truth that God accepts men only according to their faith, not by the correctness of their ritual. True to form, down through the centuries, religious men have hated those who spurned their rituals, who would not wear their awesome vestments, would not participate in their sing-song rituals. I was asking Jeb for the details of a historical thing this morning. He was telling me about the Albigensian Crusade in an area of France that was didn't even speak the true French language and so on, of people unto themselves. There was a heart worship area there. The people, I would say, closer to what Baptists hold than any other thing. There was no ritual, there was no hierarchy. These were individuals worshiping. And Rome came in and stirred up the King of France to give him the opportunity, the blessing of Rome, to conquer that land and to take it for France. Very often you'll find a human being that will have political reasons for persecuting the saints. And they came in and truly wiped out the people. This was where Brother Jeb, the phrase, what if they're innocent, what if they're true believers, kill them all, let God sort them out. That's where that phrase came from that horrible attack. After they were politically defeated, then they sent in the Roman officials to take out the heretics. The heart worship people that God desires have been hated because it says, in essence, your attempt at a show religion isn't good enough. A third thing that his blood spoke would have been unceasing guilt for Cain. The deed was done. Nothing could undo it. The blood was spilt. The earth drank it in, and therefore the earth would refuse to produce for Cain after this. God asked Cain, "What hast thou done?" And there was none to stand up for him, none to defend his actions. In his thoughts over the coming years of his exile, he'd say, "I have it hard. Why do I have it hard? God did this to me because I did that to my brother." And so over and over again, he surely would have thought, "What if I had just not given in to my tantrum? If I had not been overruled by my anger?" He must have wondered, "What if I had done something else, anything else Perhaps he remembers the times growing up when they had fun together and when they sat together and talked of what would happen in the times to come. Perhaps in a moment of clarity, he thought, I slew him because I hated God. And eventually, I'm going to stand before that very God who set this mark on me. Well, if God heard the blood of Abel in these three things, and probably much more, then we turn to our passage in Hebrews and look at the blood of Jesus. And by contrast and by extension, we find that just in general, his blood spoke of better things, better things. So, for instance, his blood cried to God for forgiveness, not vengeance. There was another time, you remember, that innocent blood was shed and soaked into the earth there on Mount Calvary. There was a time when man killed God on the cross. Pilate, like Cain, washed his hands of the matter, thought there would be no further problem. The scribes and the Pharisees dusted their hands off and said, we've rid ourselves of that obnoxious one. Little did they know that up in heaven, the cry of Jerusalem had already gone, his blood be on us and on our children. What were they thinking? Then, in a few years, Jerusalem was dashed to pieces along with so many of its people. People slaughtered. Judgment would come for the blood of Christ, for the sins of the rebellious people. And yet, a far more delightful, melodious cry went up to heaven from the cross of Calvary. It sang to the ears of the Almighty, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. His blood spoke of better things. Then, too, and this is a little more complicated, and I hope you don't feel like I'm going into too much detail here, but his blood spoke of acceptance of man's heart worship. I remember thinking about when I was witnessing to children, and somebody had told me that we don't want to talk about blood and crucifixion and so on. We just tell them, accept Christ as your Savior. Believe in Him in your heart. And I said, that's not really the gospel. I don't want to get into gore with children, you understand, but we need to point out the sacrifice made for sin. Heart worship is what God wants, but that's not enough, you see. A person can't just say, I'm a sinner, and I want a heart worship. You see, the psalmist understood this problem. He said he wanted a relationship with God, but he said, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if you take roll of the iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? You see, there's a big problem between us and our heart relationship with God, and that is sin is the barrier. And God says, I am a holy God. I am a God of light. I am a God of truth. You are in a place, you are of a kind that I cannot accept. You have turned from me, and you have become unacceptable. David, let me just point out three reasons. I'll try to do this quickly, but here's some solid Bible doctrine for you. The three reasons why we cannot stand before God as we are. We must come to Him as we are, just as I am without one plea. Not my righteousness, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's our plea. So we come as we are, but we can't stand before Him as we are. You have inherited sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David, the author, was not conceived in immorality. He refers to his inherited sin principle. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we became naturally the children of wrath, the wrath of God, even as others. This speaks of sinfulness beyond the doing of a sinful act or of sinful acts. Inherited sin causes every person to be born with a spirit that is dead and therefore cannot communicate properly with God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, the two verses before that, Ephesians 2, 3 that we just read, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, the problem is you're dead spiritually. So the penalty of inherited sin is spiritual death. The natural man's spirit is dead, separated from God, and that from birth. Without a spiritual resurrection, the quickening that he was talking about, man will enter into the second death, the very lake of fire. So inherited sin is remedied once and for all with salvation that justifies the spirit of man, raises it from the dead, and now God justifies him, that is, declares him to be righteous, and from then on treats him as though he is righteous. Inherited sin. Second reason is imputed sin. Imputed sin. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the word imputation, according to the scriptural usage, denotes an attributing of something to a person, a charging of one with anything, or a setting of something to one's account. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's Adam, you remember. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But it started by the one man. That's the imputation of sin. The emphasis of the passage is that condemnation and death reign over all men because of the sin of Adam. So inherited sin was transferred from parent to child, down through the ages, down to you. Imputed sin is directly your sin coming from your ancestor Adam. Bypassing all the people in between, Adam's sin counts directly for you. That's imputed sin. So you and your family sinned when your grandfather Adam sinned. The penalty is physical death. Physical death. And Romans 5, 13, 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Physical death is the penalty. The only remedy for imputed sin is salvation by grace through faith, because salvation includes the salvation of your body, the resurrection of your body from the dead. Justification is the salvation of that spirit, and sanctification, the process of becoming holy, is the salvation of your soul, so glorification is the salvation of the body, so that we are saved to the uttermost. The third reason that we can't stand before God with just heart worship is personal sin. And this is the actual doing of bad deeds. Thoughts, words, deeds may be sinful, and each one of those defiles us. The works of the flesh are listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. With all that list, he says, and there's many more. probably no end to the invention of sins for us to come up with. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The only remedy for the personal sin is God's forgiveness. Now, God could not forgive without the sacrifice of Christ's blood. He would be unjust. He would be the corrupt judge that says, I know you're guilty, but if you give me some money, I'll say you can go free. You see? For whatever reason, I'll just let you go, even though you should be condemned. So the just and holy God could not do that. Someone had to pay the penalty that was due. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And so Christ did this to set in motion the ability for man to have those sins covered, taken away, borne away, and now heart worship can be accepted. And then again, Christ's blood spoke of the end of guilt for sin. Blood of Abel offered no remedy for Cain's guilt. 1 John 2:2, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our hyper-Calvinistic friends have a lot of trouble with this verse. Propitiation for them is pretty much only for the saved people. But here he says very specifically, not only ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, says, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. Propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by, and I've changed his word from atoning, to redemptive sacrifice of Christ. So propitiation means that which makes cheerful, if you go back to the root of the word. This describes a satisfying of the wrath of God. An angry Jehovah was made happy by the sacrifice of Christ. He had to be against the world. He had to be against every man because of sin. But Christ's blood spoke of propitiation. God's wrath and anger could be poured out against Christ and be satisfied. The holiness would be satisfied. It means that every bit of God's wrath against sin was poured out on Christ. And Jesus took all the anger of God. Salvation is now open to man. And there finally can be an end to guilt and punishment. Closing thoughts. Do you realize that you, like Cain, have murdered? That your sins murdered the Savior? If you've been playing with sin and imagined it to be a little thing, correct that mistake. Jesus hung on the cross, nailed there by your sins. Looking from the cross, even as God said to Cain, Jesus might say to us, what hast thou done? John Newton wrote, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. My friend, what have you done? You have murdered your best friend, and you have ruined yourself. Isaac Watts wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Let me speak to you very personally. It is time to cry out, if you've never done it before, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Newton's song goes on. He says, "A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live." And the echoing of the redeemed heart says, "Oh, can it be? Upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me." Hebrews 12:24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant," the New Testament, "and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of sprinkling, Christ's blood is called the blood of sprinkling. We have to go to another Old Testament time, the Day of Atonement. If Abel's blood sprinkled Cain, it was because the force of the blow splattered the blood. That would have added to his horror. But this sprinkling of blood adds joy to our case. For the blood of Jesus was sprinkled before and on the actual throne of God to show that the blood payment was made. Just as in the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrificed animal was sprinkled, dipping hyssop into the bowl of blood, and it was sprinkled on and about the Ark of the Covenant, representing the throne of God. Christ's blood satisfied the wrath of God against your sin, so that if you choose to love him and receive him, John 1 tells us the summary of the Jewish nation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to be called the sons of God. What they did not do, what they refused to do in not receiving him, you do by receiving him. See, you embrace him as he said he was the Messiah. You take him in. Choose to love him, choose to receive him, and you can be saved. Robert Lowry wrote, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that the innocent blood of Abel cried unto you, and you did that which was holy and just, and sentenced Cain to a lifetime of punishment. But how happy we are, Father, that the blood of Christ spoke better things than the blood of Abel. I ask, Father, that you might touch us with the importance of the blood of Christ, realization that while you desire love, a heart worship, yet we are undone and we cannot give it, for we cannot stand before you in our sin. Therefore, the blood of Christ had to make the sacrifice that made that possible. And now we are enabled to choose to love you. And in that choice, Christ's sacrifice counts for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I recognize the importance of salvation. I would like to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am saved, that I am born again. Not by my works, not by my religious rituals, but by my heart worship based on the sacrifice of Christ. Pray for me. I'd like to know for sure. I don't know for sure, but I'd like to know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Is there one doubting, concerned, wanting to make things right with God? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we can come before you recognizing not by our works, not by our deeds, but by the great work of Christ, we have been allowed to approach. We have been allowed to come and to say, Dear God, we love you. We accept you. We want you. We want to be with you forever. And that can be satisfied. I ask that you might guide and direct us then, even as we go to our homes, that we will not lose soon the sound of Christ's blood bringing salvation to your ears. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.